my calendar was, I was at Osgood Bible Chapel. So I was like, okay, well, that works out. And then knowing Joe was going to be here was just a real blessing to know he was going to be here. And I hardly ever see Joe anymore. Really, we don't communicate much at all, but so many good memories of times together at Camp Joe a long time ago, it seems. And it's just a blessing to be here with you this weekend to share God's Word. I have no idea what Joe is speaking on. He has no idea what I'm speaking on. And I'm okay with that. I think he's okay with that. We're just leaving it with the Lord. And if we're speaking on exactly the same passages, that's okay too. Because there is so much to be drawn out of the Word of God. And someone can look at it and see this and someone went, so that's in the Lord's hands. We've left it there. And my heart, and I'm sure his, is just that the Lord would give us what he wants us to share with you, and that God would use his word in all of our lives this weekend. So thank you for coming out. I just thought I got to make this comment. I should have said this first. In my closet at home, there is a shirt hanging up in that closet, which, okay, that's where the shirt should be hanging up, right? This shirt has got rainbow colors, orange, yellow, just wild colors. It's a Hawaiian shirt. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that the person that gave me that shirt was our brother Taffy. And it was a couple of years ago at Galilee Family Camp, and they were having a Hawaiian night. And Taffy was all wound up for that, and he said, you know, just get your wildest, crazy shirt that you have. So I get my plain blue t-shirt. That's about what I had. My wife says, yeah, that's typical of my husband to wear something like that. Very plain, very ordinary. So Taffy says, no problem, brother. He goes, I got a perfect shirt for you. So he gives me this Hawaiian shirt. So I wore it for the Hawaiian night at Galilee Family Camp. And Taffy, I don't think I've worn that shirt since. But it's there in honor of you. And maybe someday I'll wear it again. You never know. If you have your Bible, can you turn to the book of Luke? Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. I'm just wondering if someone could get me a cup of water. That would be appreciated. Thank you. Luke 19. And we're going to begin reading at verse 36. Verse 36 of Luke 19. It says, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silence, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and we want to thank you for so many things tonight, Lord. We are people that have so much to be thankful for. The prosperity that you've given to us, food and homes and a country that we live in where we have peace and freedom to do what we're doing right now. Father, the absence of war and Lord, just so many things to acknowledge before you tonight. We would do that at the outset of this conference. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to send him into the world, for his willingness to come. And the perfection in his life that he lived, all that he did, the good works, the mighty works that he accomplished. And Father, we thank you that ultimately his life led him to the cross. Because we know this was the reason that he came into this world, to be lifted up, to die on that cross for each one of us. And without that cross, without his sacrifice, without his blood, without him bearing our sin in his own body on that tree, we would have no salvation. We would have no hope of seeing you, of knowing you, of having a relationship with you, of spending eternity with you. And so we thank you for him, for his sacrifice, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Father, we thank you that he lives. Our Savior is risen. And Father, we thank you that he lives within us. And Lord, I pray that what is said in this message this evening and throughout this weekend and in the ministry that's presented, Lord, that we would be drawn closer to him, that we would appreciate him more, that we would be made more like him, and that he would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. And so we commit this time to you now this evening. I commit this message to you. Lord, take your word. Father, make it real to us. God, give me the strength that I need, the help that I need. Now I look to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just define a word for you, and the word is alone. And I've got a very simple definition here, and a lot of words could be used, thank you, Dave. A lot of words could be used to describe that word alone, but the simple definition that I have is this: without company or companionship. And so if we think of alone as being that, without company or companionship, let's keep that in mind. I was reading and have read and heard all kinds of things about how difficult it is for human beings to be alone. Maybe you've read stuff about people that are put in solitary confinement, that it literally can drive them and often does drive them insane, that they have no companionship, no contact with other human beings. Something that I was looking at this week suggested that 1 in 3 people, now this was in the United States, I suspect it's about the same here, 1 in 3 people feel alone or feel lonely or loneliness. It's a regular feeling that they struggle with. And I've also heard in the past that the idea that we have a lot of acquaintances, but we really have very few friends or really true companions. Someone suggested that if in your lifetime you have 2 or 3 really close companions, you're doing really well. Now, the idea of being alone, literally in the sense of being maybe in a mountain or a desert, or what I like to do, go out to Algonquin Park, although I've never gone completely alone solo. I'd like to do that sometime. I haven't done it. I don't know if I could handle the loneliness of that, if you could understand it, but going into a place like that and being in a solitary place, that maybe is the image that comes to our mind when we think of someone being alone. But it is possible, and it's often the case, and it has got to be the case, if 1 in 3 people feel alone, that we can be surrounded by people and maybe working with people every day, living in a community of people, even around family, and still feel alone in our mind and in our spirit, feel isolated in a sense and alone even in a situation like that. And so in our experiences sometimes, the things that you know, the things that you feel, the things that you think, and no one else can relate with that. In that sense, there are times that even though we may have people around us, we are alone. I think that was the experience of the Lord Jesus throughout perhaps all of his life, most of his life, surrounded by people often, certainly in the years of his ministry, surrounded by people, even his disciples. And yet at times we see so clearly that he was very much alone. I'm going to just look at 3 times that I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus was alone, and 2 of them that we're going to talk about Saturday and Sunday are pretty obvious ones. This one might not be quite as obvious. And so the first situation that I want us to consider this evening is the Lord Jesus being alone in his sympathy. I'm going to word it that way simply for the sake of a title, alone in his sympathy. In this passage that we read here in Luke 19, there is one particular verse that we're going to take, and we're going to take the 3 phrases. There are 3 phrases in this verse, and we're going to break it down. That's verse 41. And I want us to think about the first phrase in that verse. Now, it says, as he drew near. That word drew near simply means to approach, to come close, to come near. We've probably got a lot of different translations represented here tonight, and you may have it worded that way. And so simply the idea of Jesus coming near or approaching the city of Jerusalem. Nothing mysterious about that. He was coming to Jerusalem. He was drawing near to not just the city physically, the place, but the people of that city. He was drawing near to the Passover. It was only a few days ahead. They would be celebrating the Passover. And he knew also that he was drawing very near to the hour that he had come into this world for, the hour that would take him to the cross, where he would suffer and die for the sins of the world. But I want us to think in that phrase of this thought, who is this person that's drawing near? I think that's the question. Who is he? Who is the one that's drawing near to the city? As he's approaching the city, and this is what we would refer to as Palm Sunday, and that some would have celebrated that or acknowledged that last Sunday, there was this celebration that was sweeping him up and sweeping along the crowd as he made his way to the city of Jerusalem. And we read about it here in these verses. Luke actually doesn't give quite as much detail about it as the other gospel writers do. But Luke mentions in verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They weren't being quiet about this. And loudly and boisterously celebrating, praising God for all the mighty works they had seen. And notice what they say about him in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there were some in that crowd today. It mentions the word disciples here, and they knew in to some degree who he was. He was the King. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ, and they acknowledged that. And they're excited about this. No doubt in my mind is that the thought in their mind that he's a king. He's going to take his throne. He's going to begin his kingdom. He's going to rule. Maybe this is the moment, but it's going to happen. Passover's coming. The festival. He's headed to the city. All the mighty works and the miracles that they've seen. This is the moment it's going to take place. And that frenzy seems to sweep through the crowd. You back up to verse 36, it mentions that they spread their clothes on the road. The other Gospels mention the branches of the trees, likely the palm, being laid down along the road as he went. There was symbolism in this. They were bowing to him. They were, if I could use this word, and it's not used here, but they were worshiping him. As he approached the city, as he drew near, Son of David, Matthew records, they called him. In Matthew's Gospel, verse 10 of chapter 21, it says that all the city was moved. So this was not just, you know, a little band of people making their way along the road, making some noise. The whole city was stirred when they heard this commotion, saw them coming down off the edge of the Mount of Olives. They were all stirred, and this is what Matthew records, the question that they asked. Who is this? Who is this? You see, that was the issue. Who was he? The person that's drawing near to the city. Next verse in Matthew 21, verse 11, says that he was the prophet. True. And many of them saw him as a great prophet, a miracle worker, like Elijah, like some of the prophets of old. But in their mind, he's a prophet, which is great, it's honorable, but it certainly isn't the truth. All of it, is it? Far from it. For some, he was the teacher. The Pharisees call him teacher here in verse 39. Some would have called him teacher, master, rabbi, in the greatest sense of honor. He was a great teacher in their mind. Nice to call him that, but far short, really, of who he really was. The Pharisees called him teacher, no doubt, with a sneer in their voice. Because to them, he was a teacher of heresy. He was someone that had to be brought down, to be destroyed. They've been plotting, they've been planning. They are just waiting for the opportunity to kill him. And so there's little respect in their voice when they call him teacher in verse 39. What I want you to notice, what happens in verse 40, is that the Pharisees give this instruction to the Lord Jesus. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. See, they understood what was being said by the crowd. They understood that they were proclaiming through their actions, through their words, through the scriptures, the Old Testament scripture that they were quoting, that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And that they simply could not stomach. And so they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And you notice what Jesus says in verse 40. He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Brothers and sisters, that is a powerful verse. Don't miss the significance of it. That is, in a way, a statement, not really in a way, but a statement of who Christ was in his own mind, God, the Creator, the Lord. And that if people would not acknowledge that, even the stones, inanimate, dead things, they would cry out and acknowledge that that's who he was. That must have goaded the Pharisees incredibly when Jesus said that. But they dare not raise a hand against him with that crowd sweeping along the road. You know, even among that crowd of disciples and the excitement and the frenzy, no doubt there were others that were drawn into the company and all that was going on. But overall, the population of the city, generally speaking, they really didn't know who he was. God was drawing near the city, and they didn't know him. They weren't prepared to acknowledge it. I want you to think about this city in days before the Passover. This is a city full of people, thousands of people, migrating into the city for the Passover festival. They're coming in droves day after day after day, moving in. The population is swelling. And here's a population of people that are drunk with religion and tradition and ritual, that memorialized God in what he had done in the past, that named the name of the Lord, claimed to be his people, and here is God drawing near the city. He's coming near the city, and they don't know him. They don't know him. I want to read a few verses for you in John chapter 1. You can just listen or you can turn to them if you want. The very first verse in John 1, John opens his gospel this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is who is sitting on that donkey, drawing near to the city that day. Verse 3, John says, "All things were made through him." Those stones were made through him. "And if no one else brings him praise and honor, those stones themselves will speak," Jesus says. "All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." One more verse, verse 10. This has to be one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him." In a sense, you could say most of the people in that city, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know him. And the population of that city, Jerusalem, and all that was going on, it's a microcosm of the world of humanity, embracing maybe religion and a system that somehow acknowledges God, and yet at the heart they really don't know him. Is it possible? And it is, that there could be someone here tonight sitting at an Easter conference and you really don't know him. Is it possible you could be going through the motions of religion and ritual and tradition and embracing it with a sincere heart, but you never really come to know this person named Jesus Christ? You've never been born again. You've never really acknowledged him truly as Savior and Lord of your life. That's possible. It's possible to be so close and yet not see him. Here he is, drawing near the city, and most of the people don't know who it is that's coming near the city. The second phrase in verse 41 is that he saw the city. Let's think about that for a moment. What's contained in that statement, that he saw the city? It mentions in verse 37 that as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Now, I've never been to Israel, never been on the Mount of Olives, so I just have to kind of imagine this, if you bear with me. Some of you have been there, so you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I suspect what's happening here, there's a road that's got some elevation, it's making its way down, and there's a point. I've seen pictures, so maybe this is what it was like. On that elevation, looking over the city of Jerusalem, he's kind of in a place a little higher, looking down on the city. And so it says he saw the city as he's making his way down the hill. Now why would Luke mention that? Well, the first time he saw Jerusalem, right? No, I don't think so. He's been there before. So it's not as if he came over the crest of the hill and went, there's Jerusalem, never seen it before. That's not the case, no. What was it? Just the way the sun was and the sky and the light and the, you know, he was struck with the view and he just stopped for a moment just to kind of take it all in. This beautiful view of the city. I don't think that was the issue. In fact, we know that's not the issue. As he looks over this city that he loved, the people of that city that he loved, the city of peace, he knows something that they don't know. And he pauses. It's interesting that word saw is the idea of perceiving. So it can be just like physically looking at something and seeing it. That's part of it, but it can be more than that. And it can be both of those things. It can be looking at something and seeing it physically, and yet perceiving, understanding, knowing something about that thing that we're looking at. And as Jesus looked at that city that day, not only did he simply see it with his eyes, but he knew. He knew something about that city. He knew its past. History of the patriarchs who frequented this place when it was not a city at all. Moses, Joshua, Judges, the kings, David, Solomon. The great events that took place when they were there. Other kings, the prophets, and all the history of that city and all that was in it. This was the city where he had chosen to place his name. The temple was there. The altar was there. The priesthood, the sacrifice, the Holy of Holies. He knew its past. Victory and blessing. Unfortunately, when you read the history of the city, most of the years of its past, corruption, compromise, wickedness. They killed the prophets that he sent. He knew it. He knew its present. The feverish zeal of the Passover, all the excitement of this great festival time. This was the high time. Three great festival times in the year, but Passover was the biggest of them all. And the people, as I said earlier, swelling into the city for this time, and it was a time of high excitement. But underlying, beneath, and overlapping that excitement, the oppression of the Romans, their heel pressed down on the people of that city, the corruption of the priesthood, unbelievable corruption, the tyranny of the religious hypocrites. And in the hearts of the people, the average people, I'm convinced he saw, he knew, the silent, desperate desire for a deliverer, a savior, the Messiah. Now the crowd is swelling. It's as if they sense it, they know, but this is the moment, it's moving, and they're moving towards it, and they're crying out for him, and he acknowledges even the same in what he says in verse 40. Drawing near the city, he sees the city, but not yet. Verse 42, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, it's right here, I'm the deliverer, I'm the Christ. If only you knew that, and you understood that, but, verse 42, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You don't see it, not yet. You sense in the heart of the Lord Jesus as he moves along that road that in his heart, there was a desire now to establish that kingdom, to set up the throne, to spare these people from centuries of suffering that were going to unfold. Not just the people of this city, but the people of this world. But not yet. No. There were future events to take place, and he knew its future. He knew its past, he knew its present, he knew its future. He knew one day that day was going to come. Brothers and sisters, one day that day is going to come. He is going to walk into that city, ride into that city on a white horse, not a donkey. King of kings and Lord of lords, he will establish his kingdom, Christ the Messiah, and every eye will see him. They will look on him who they pierced, and they will know he is the king. That day is coming. And he knew that future, and he knows that day is coming, but not yet, because there were other events to happen. In less than a week, the people of this city would rise up against him. They would reject him, and they would nail him to a cross. And when they nailed him to that cross, crying out for his blood, they would say, "His blood be on us and on our children." And they would pronounce their own curse upon themselves. And verses 43 and 44 show us that the Lord Jesus knows exactly what is going to take place. About 40 years after the things that Jesus speaks of here happened, literally were fulfilled. And the blood of the Son of God was put upon these people. Days will come, Jesus says, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave any one stone upon another. Perhaps all of us or most of us know the history and what unfolded roughly 40 years after the Lord Jesus looked at that city that day, knowing its future. That a Roman emperor would come, would besiege that city, and would do literally what Jesus says happened here. Josephus records the history of this. Josephus was there, he was an eyewitness to it, page after page, chapter after chapter in his Antiquities. It is hard to read the detail of the suffering of these people. And as the Romans pressed in against the city of Jerusalem day after day, week after week, month after month, against that city, the Jews within the city fought against each other. They killed each other. And they're quarreling and they're bickering. And the Romans came against the city. Josephus, quote, many quotes, just a couple I want to share with you. He speaks of rooms full of women and children dying by famine. The lanes of the city full of dead bodies. People walking around like ghosts, their stomachs bloated, starving to death as the Romans sealed the city in and waited for them to surrender. And they wouldn't surrender. And they fought back, and the Romans pressed in, and they fought back, and Romans died, and Jews died. And finally, many of the people in the city were so overwhelmed, and this happened on many occasions, that people would run out of the city to the Romans, hoping to get some deliverance, but the Roman soldiers were so incensed against them because they wouldn't surrender. Josephus says in one of his quotes, Roman soldiers, out of wrath and hatred for the Jews, nailed all that they caught, one this way, one that way, upon crosses, until the multitude of crosses was so great that room was lacking for the crosses, and crosses lacking for the bodies. Worse than any nightmare you could imagine. You read those pages sometime. And the Lord Jesus foresaw all of this. He knew that this was going to happen. And that brings us to the last phrase. And doesn't it make absolutely sense that he would, absolute sense that he would do what he did here? It says he wept over it. This is how he felt. This is sympathy. This is sympathy. Let me give you a definition of sympathy, two definitions. Here's one. The quality of being affected by the sorrow of another. Another definition for sympathy, feeling a feeling of compassion for another's suffering. And Jesus wept that day for that city out of sympathy because he knew it was going to take place. There's two times in the New Testament where it's recorded that Jesus wept or that he was weeping. The one that we probably know best is at the gravesite of Lazarus in John 11. And out of sympathy for the Jews, for his sisters who were grieving at his death, wasn't to do with Lazarus. I'm convinced it was because of them. When you read the passage, the context and the way it unfolds, it seems very clear. He looked around and saw the Jews, and the scripture says Jesus wept. Sympathy for them. He felt their sorrow. The word that's used in John 11 is a word that simply conveys the idea of tears streaming down his cheek. And the scripture says there that he groaned in the spirit, he was troubled. But it was as if his emotions were in some way in check, but he couldn't hold the tears back, and he wept, and the Jews saw him weeping. But the word that's used here is different. The word that is used here, that Luke uses here, where it says that he wept over it, is a much stronger word than the word that's used in John 11. And this word that's used here means to sob, to wail aloud. This is a very outward, visible weeping. Nothing contained about this. This is no holds barred. His emotion completely poured out. Everyone saw this. And those that were close enough would have heard the wailing as Jesus looked over that city. Don't picture him sitting on that donkey looking over just a few tears trickling down his cheek, his lip quivering. He was wailing and sobbing out loud. I haven't seen much of that in my life, but I remember seeing it. Certain funerals that I've been involved in, people just overcome with grief, and often the worst time in a funeral is when the casket is closed. When the casket is lowered into the ground, there are those moments that just grip that person in grief. And I've seen people, and I've heard the wails, not often, but sometimes you hear it, and there is nothing that's more moving than seeing or hearing something like that. Jesus wailed. He wept over the city. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The God Who Cares, commenting on this verse and on this word, I'll just read this quote from him. He says, "The word for weeping here does not mean merely that tears forced themselves up and fell down on his face. It suggests rather the heaving of the bosom and the sob and the cry of a soul in agony. We could have no stronger word than the word that is used there. For while he wept over the city was merely the crystallized center of human attitude towards him and of human sin. And in the presence of it, he wept." He wept because he cared, because he loved, because he knew the consequence that would unfold because they would reject him. He felt for them. God and man, Christ. You know, sometimes when we get into situations like this and we get into the things I'll be dealing with later in the weekend, we start to try to divide God up. Well, as a man, he did this, and as God, he was like this. And you know, it's interesting that Scripture never does that. We do that. And I think we tread on dangerous ground when we start dividing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as God, he was this, and as man, he was this. He was both God and man, absolutely. But brothers and sisters, when we see him weeping here, it's not just man weeping, it's God weeping. Wailing for these people. I want you to imagine the scene again. I want you to think about this parade of people, all right? This celebration, this cheering, this singing, this excitement as they sweep along the road and they come up to the crest of the hill, and all of a sudden Jesus stops and he looks at the city and he starts to wail. Now can you imagine what the people must have thought? The disciples must have been right there. The confusion? What's going on? Is he crying because he's happy? Excitement, they wouldn't take long for them to realize it wasn't out of happiness that he was wailing and sobbing. You think maybe some shame, some blush went through their faces as they thought, Lord, this is not the best time to be doing this. The ready to crown you as king, the people are moving that way, and you're crying and you're wailing. This is... You see, they didn't know, did they? They didn't know what he knew. They didn't understand. They couldn't enter into his heart, his mind, his feeling. And brothers and sisters, here's a moment we're surrounded by people, this crowd of people, hundreds, I'm not sure how many, but here's a moment in that situation where Jesus is absolutely alone. Alone in his sympathy. Father is there, the Spirit is there, but there is no fellow man, no human being, no disciple, no one on earth that can comprehend what he's going through right there at that moment, weeping for Jerusalem, weeping for his people, weeping for us. He feels our sorrow. He sympathizes with us. He knows our pain. He feels that he cares. And he loves us. I want to quote a verse for you. Well, you'll know this verse, most of you. Let me just read it. I won't tell you where it is. Sort of, you can figure out where it is, right? Let's see if you can, you know where this is. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can I just change this a little bit? There's a double negative in that verse. Let me just change it. Bear with me. I'm not trying to be irreverent with the scripture here, but let me word it this way. For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That doesn't change the meaning of the verse. In other words, Jesus understands when we're overwhelmed by sin in this world. Sometimes, you know, I'm watching something on the news and it's so graphic, it's so awful, I have to shut it off. My boys will say to me, Dad, why did you shut that off? I said, I can't watch that anymore. And I know we're not as Christians to stick our head in the sand, but you understand what I'm saying, and that we're not to live that way, but sometimes it's so hard to see what's happening in the world. Do you not think there was not a day in Jesus' life that he wasn't moved by that? As he lived in this world and saw what was going on? We can understand that, can't we? If you realize that he sympathizes, he knows that feeling, he knows we feel that sometimes. Or what about this, the burden that we carry for others? Those of you that are in any kind of leadership role, you know all about that. You carry that responsibility and it weighs on you and it presses on you, and you want to honor God in what you're doing, and it's hard and you struggle. And you know what? The Lord Jesus understands that, and he sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows what that's like. And then you carry the burden for those that are struggling, maybe away from God, maybe your children, or someone close to you that you love, someone that's hurting or suffering in some way, and that anguish tears at you day after day, and you lay on your bed at night and you can't sleep because you're so overwhelmed with the sorrow. You feel sympathy, your heart feels pity for that person, you love them so much. He understands that. He knows all about that. And brothers and sisters, he sympathizes with us. And in those times, and some of you have gone through this, maybe all of us at one point or another, where you feel like you're all alone. No one understands. No one knows what I'm feeling right now. I can't share my thoughts. I can't explain it. If I do, no one's going to listen anyway. And you're struggling with this. And you have that sense that you're isolated. Understand, you're not isolated. He knows. He understands. And he sympathizes. He knows what it's like to feel alone. He's been there many times, I'm convinced. Not just here in this passage, I'm sure many times. There's a beautiful thought in a verse way back in the Psalm 56, verse 8. David is a psalm writer. He's a captive of the Philistines at this time. And in this psalm, as he writes, he comes to a point and he says this. He says, "Put my tears into your bottle." You have a Scofield Bible at the bottom of that passage. There's a little footnote, and I've looked at other things, at different sources. But basically the idea of that is that in the ancient times, one of the things that mourners would do is they would catch their tears in a bottle of some sort of container. And the idea of catching those tears was like capturing their grief. And then they would put it on the grave of the loved one that had died. And I love what David does there in that psalm. He says, "Put my tears into your bottle." You know what David is saying? God, you know my sorrow. You understand it. You share my grief. And when we feel alone, we need to understand like David did. We're not alone. God knows. Our Savior knows. He understands. And he cares. There's a hymn that was written quite a few years ago, but not too long ago. Frank E. Grass. He was nicknamed the Sunshine Preacher. Never heard of this individual before. I've sung this hymn many times. Didn't really know anything about the writer until a little while ago. Sunshine Preacher, because he was so outgoing and animated and exciting, and kids loved him, and he was just one of those guys that was on top of the mountain, and you're just drawn to his personality. But at a certain point in his life, he went through a series of heartbreaking incidents, tragedies, that shattered his spirit. He went into a deep depression. And when he was in this depression, one verse brought great comfort to him. It was 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And dwelling on that verse and the thought of it, he wrote the words of this hymn in 1901. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades? Does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, when for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it off to him? Does he see? You know the refrain, right? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence now. We marvel to think that the Creator of this universe, the Almighty God, Sovereign Power, Holy One, came down into this world and took on human flesh, became like us, and walked among us. Father, as we have been thinking this evening, people really didn't know who he was. Lord, even those that were closest to him as disciples who believed in him, how deep was their understanding of who it was that they were following? Father, how deep is our understanding? Lord, forgive us for so easily forgetting who you are. Lord, so easily despairing in our life. And Father, you bring those circumstances of trial, of testing, of difficulty, not to hurt us, but so that we'll realize that you understand us, you know us, and so that we can know you in a way that we could never know. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus sympathizes with us. He feels for us. That when we weep, he weeps. That when we're struggling, he's struggling with us. He understands. And Father, I pray that that thought would encourage us, that it would lift us, that it would cause us to worship him, to honor him, to serve him with a whole heart. Bless your word. We commit it to you now, each person here, in Jesus' name. Amen.